Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Father, we love you. We pray that your word would go forth today. And God, we pray and plead with you that you do a work amongst us today that would sanctify us in your word, because your word is truth. And God, I pray for someone to come to know you, Jesus Christ, today, the proclamation of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Herbert Jackson was teaching a missions class. He was a missionary. He was telling about being on the field and his experience with a particular car, a vehicle. It would not start unless it was pushed. And so he was able to get some students from a class to come outside and push the car. And for 2 years, he had to either park on a hill or he had to keep the engine running. Well, he became ill, and so he needed to move out of his position, and they brought in a new missionary, and the new missionary was there, and he was telling him about the car and explained to him what he did for the last 2 years and his strategy. The missionary, the new one, opened the hood, looked in there, and found out what was wrong. It was just a loose wire, and so he connected that, closed the hood, got in the car, pushed the button, and it started. All that trouble for 2 years was needless. All he had to do was connect the wire correctly. It had all the power that he needed. Brothers and sisters, we have all the power needed in our God. And as we see, the Apostle Paul ends in a prayer and a doxology. He is connecting us to this God. If we look at the book of Romans, from Romans 1 through Romans 16, this message from Paul is all about God. In the very first chapter, if you want to hold your hand in chapter 1 and hold your hand in chapter 2, I want to just show you the parallels that exist between the two. In the very first chapter, we see that Paul was called and set apart to be apostle by the gospel of God. The gospel, the good news, is about God. The gospel is for God, and the gospel is from God. At the end of the doxology in chapter 16, we see that Paul is praying for the power of God according to his gospel, my gospel. It has transformed Paul, and so we'll see that in a moment. We also see that it's from the verse 2 of Romans 1, from the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. If you go to chapter 16, you can see in verse 26, it's been disclosed through the prophetic writings. It's been made known particularly to all nations, as you see in Romans 1:5 as well, that this is the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And all the nations, the purpose of the gospel is not so that they'll have intellectual assent, but they'll have obedience that is rooted and grounded and spurred from springing from faith. And we see that as well in Romans chapter 16, verse 26. We also see that this gospel is preeminently about, chapter 1, verse 3, the Son, Jesus Christ, who has descended from David, declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit through the resurrection from the dead. We see in verse 25 of Romans 16 that the gospel and the preaching is of Jesus Christ. So throughout, you see these bookends declaring the themes that are articulated in the book of Romans. It's a book about God. It's a book about his gospel. And it's good news for not only us, not only Jews, but also peoples from all over planet Earth. All Pontai Ta Ethne, the nations, ethnic linguistic people groups. And so I don't think there's a better place to end. You see, some would say Paul didn't write this last three verses, and they try to attribute it to a later scribe, but I don't think that's possible because you just saw the parallels between chapter 1 and chapter 16, 25 through 27, this doxology. It's Paul's writing, it's Paul's message. And there's no greater way to end the book than with a doxology, a praise of all that God's done, and a prayer to God to be able to fulfill all that God requires and mentioned, particularly in chapters 12 through 16. So here we are in verse 25 of chapter 16. Paul begins, "Now to him who is able." He prays and praises God, the one who is able. Dunamai is where we derive our English word dynamite, but it does mean power. In fact, the King James Version of the Bible, Brother Bill, uses the word power there. "Now to him who has power to strengthen you." And I think it's fitting because it has to do with God's power. But before we get there, I think one of the left out attributes of God is the self-sufficiency of God. "Now to him who is able." This describes who God is and what God is able to do. That this is God in his being. James Dolezal was a New Testament theologian up in Pennsylvania, writes, "The nickname given to this doctrine of God's independence or his self-sufficiency is aseity." So real quick, and say, it comes from the Latin, which means from himself. Very simple, or of himself. Maybe a helpful way, he says, to describe this doctrine of God is, God is of himselfness. Of himselfness. The Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck says, "God ascribes this aseity to himself in Scripture. He makes himself known as absolute being, as the one who is in an absolute sense." Bavinck adds, "By this perfection, he is at once essentially and absolutely distinct from all creatures. Nothing like him. Creatures, just because they are creatures, depend on causes, on their being in order to exist, to possess the particular natures they do, to operate as they do, and so forth. But God does not exist or operate with any such reliance or causes. He gives to all, but receives from none. As God says in Job 41:11, who has first given to me that I should repay him, and whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." There's nothing that we can add to God, nothing that we can subtract from God. God simply is. If you remember or recall, Moses says, "Whom shall I say sent me?" in Exodus chapter 3. And the Lord says, "I am who I am." You tell him, "I am sent you." That's sufficient because God is sufficient. There's an indescribable God there. There's no adjective to describe him, because our words aren't sufficient. But it's not like God is Superman, where something like kryptonite disables him from functioning as he should. He's not a superhero in which he's depleted of certain attributes. God always is, and when he distributes and displays his power, it doesn't remove from who he is. He always is always powerful, and he always is self-sufficient. Isn't that beautiful? God doesn't need anything. Acts chapter 17, Paul's communicating this to the Areopagus in Athens when he's sharing the gospel, and he says, "Here's the unknown God you worship. Let me tell you about him. He's not served with human hands as though he needed anything. For from him comes life and all things. In him we live and move and have our being." God is self-sufficient. So that's why he prays. "Now to him who is able." God has all power. God has all ability. God is omnipotent. He is the all-powerful one. And Job 42, verse 2, at the end of Job's life, he recognized this more fully. In fact, he says, as he's repenting, "I understand, Lord, that you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted." You can do all things. There's nothing that he cannot do. That's the power of God. Amazing is our God. C.H. Spurgeon said, God's power is like himself, self-existent, self-sustained. The mightiest of men cannot add too much as a shadow of increased power to the omnipotent one. He sits on no butcher's throne and leans on no assisting arm. His court is not maintained by his courtiers, nor does he borrow it splendor from his creatures. He himself, the great central source and originator of all power. God can do all things. And there's nothing too difficult for the Lord. That's what was said when Sarah was announced that she was going to have a baby in her 90s. There's nothing too difficult for the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, he declares, it is you who made the heaven and the earth, and by your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. And verse 26 and verse 27 in the same chapter, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? No, absolutely not. Why? Because God can do all things. There's nothing that's impossible for God, even the incarnation. You think about Mary. She's told by the angel, you'll have a son. God will come and be incarnate in you. And she says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the Lord, the angel of the Lord reported to her, with man's impossible, with God all things are possible. What about salvation? You remember the rich young ruler comes in Matthew chapter 19 and Jesus approaches him and confronts him, and he goes away sorrowful because he has many riches and not willing to give them up and follow the Lord. And Jesus adds to that and says, impossible really for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel, the largest known animal, to go through the eye, the smallest opening, literally, of a needle, than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they say, well, then who can be saved? And that's where Jesus wanted them, right there, for an understanding that it's not possible with man. And that's what Jesus said. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Why? Because he has all power. Now you think, well, there's some things that God can't do. He can't lie. John Frame writes on this in Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. We see that, nor similarly can he perform immoral action. God can't sin. God is perfectly holy and good. He cannot do anything evil. And since he is perfect in truth, he cannot do things that are logically contradictory, like making round squares. His truth is a perfect consistency of thought and action. Nor can God do things inappropriate to his nature of God, like buying shoes or celebrating his birthday. He doesn't have feet, right? So that doesn't make sense. So God doesn't do anything contrary to his nature, his being, or his essence. But in complete conformity to his character, his nature, his being, God is all powerful and can do all things in consistency with that. God can do all things. Stephen Charnock says, it is true, mercy is essential, justice is essential, but power more apparently is essential, because no acts of mercy or justice or wisdom can be exercised by him without power. The repetition of the thing confirms the certainty of it. Think about it like this, that God has mercy, but for him to exercise his mercy, he has power to enable that mercy. Praise be to God. He is able. He's able to take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. As they approach him in Matthew chapter 3, he says, don't presume that you're sons of Abraham, for I am able, God is able to take from these rocks and make children of Abraham. Or how about when they're praising Jesus and he's entering Jerusalem on a donkey and they say, Hosanna in the highest, and they're praising him. And the religious leaders are irate and says, how can you let them do this? And he says, if these were silent, the rocks would praise him. How? Because he's all powerful. That God can do anything. God is doing the impossible. He is able. He's able to make all grace abound. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. So that in everything, in every way, you may abound in every good work. He's able. So we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, we see Paul is commissioning the Ephesian elders at Miletus and encouraging them. And he says, I commend you. I hand you over, really, to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, that you receive a place, an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, that God's power is able to grow us and mature us in Jesus. He is able. He is able to raise the dead. Look at Elijah and Zarephath's son. Look at Elisha and the woman from the Shunammite's son, raised from the dead. Look at Tabitha, Jairus' daughter. Look at Eutychus, Lazarus, right? And last of all, what about Jesus? God raised Jesus from the dead, for death could not hold him, Acts tells us. Luke tells us in the book of Acts. God is able, even as Brother Robert alluded to this morning, if he can raise Jesus from the dead, he certainly can take you through your trials and tribulations this morning. God is able. And two of the doxologies that are very similar to Romans, one being that of Jude. He says, now to him who is able, able to do what? Able to keep you, able to keep you blameless and present you before his holy presence with great joy. God is able to keep you. So how do I keep going? How do I persevere? You persevere because God is preserving you. He's able to keep you, think about this, holy and blameless, and present you before him at the end of the day to our God. God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. To him be all glory and majesty and authority and power of this time and before and now and forever. Amen. God is able to keep you. And brothers and sisters, I hope this is encouragement to you this morning, that God is able. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, he is able to do far more abundantly than we could ask or think. Our puny little brains can't even grasp hold of all that God is able to do. Praise be to God. And we never will. But we get glimpses of it. And I hope we get encouragement this morning from the Apostle Paul that he's able to do far more than we ask or think. That is in your life this morning, whatever you're going through, whatever you're tempted with, whatever trial you face, whatever good or mountaintop you experience, know that God is able to do far more abundantly than act, than that, to deliver you, to strengthen you, to help you, to bring glory to his name for your good. He is able, brothers and sisters, and particularly from this text, to strengthen you. To strengthen you. God is able to strengthen you. The word there comes from the noun form, steretz, which means to prop up. Really, God is able to prop you up. Because I can't stand on my own two feet. I need some help. And that help comes from the Lord. You say, why would God be able to strengthen? Why do we need strength? Because I think we just answered the question in the question. Because we need it. Why are we asking for strength? Because we are needy people. And that's okay. That's the way the Christian life is supposed to be lived. A people ever leaning and reliant on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who gets into heaven? Those that are poor in spirit. We recognize that. We need the Lord. In fact, Jesus says in John 15, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do, say it, church, nothing. We need Jesus. There's nothing that we can do apart from him. And look, we don't supply our own needs. When we do so, we understand we fall flat on our face eventually. And his mercy, he allows that to happen. But we need him. We, oh, so desperately need him. We are weak creatures. He says, and Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect, say it, church, in weakness. So I'll gladly boast more of my weaknesses, for the power of Christ rests upon me in those weaknesses. I know that I don't have to be the best. I know that I don't have to boast about how great I am. Why? Because I'm weak, Paul says. And we need to be strengthened. We need the strength of the Lord. We rely on his strength and his ability to pick us up and to grab hold of us so that we can serve in the strength that God supplies. Why? When that happens, God is glorified. God is made much of. Now, him is able to strengthen you. Now, in the Greek, the word you here is plural. So in our Southern Grammar Dictionary, it would be translated y'all. Now, to him who's able to strengthen y'all. Now, if you're from the North, I get it. Maybe it's you-ins or yins or yous guys or whatever it may be. But here it's y'all. So that may he be able to strengthen y'all. Why is that so important? Because he's not just strengthening you individually, but he's strengthening you as a body, a corporate entity. Because we need his strength to move on as a church. We can't function without Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people in a lot of places and a lot of churches functioning and going through the motions and there's no Jesus there. But it's not really a church. But for us to function as a biblical church, we need Jesus. And we need God to strengthen us as a corporate entity. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays for the believers there. And he prays for three things. He says, I pray, do not cease in remembering my prayers. Verse 17, chapter 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know three things. Number one, the hope that has called you. Two, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints. So hope and your inheritance. But number three, he prays, and to you, he prays, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working in his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, did you hear it? Is inside of you. According to Ephesians chapter 3, the power at work within us. He prays that we might know that power, that we might know that strength, that God strengthens us. He strengthens you, the church. He strengthens us, the church. Because we need it. How does he do it? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's the means. God, we pray, you have all ability, power, strengthen us. How does he do it? Through the gospel. Paul says here, my gospel. We'll get to that my in a minute. The gospel. Now, there's two things, the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. I don't believe those are two separate things, per se. As Thomas Schreiner says, the word and is separating, but it could be read more even appropriately. It says, according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ. In other words, the latter phrase is the substance of the first and describing what the gospel is. But he says, according to my gospel, the substance of our strengthening, the substance of the power that we receive comes from the good news of Jesus Christ. So what is that good news? That good news is preeminently about Jesus. But before we see its preeminence, we have to understand the predicament that led to the preeminence of Jesus Christ being preached in the gospel. That predicament was that in the beginning, God created all things. He's a holy God, righteous and just, and He made everything. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth, a mirrorism in Hebrew describing that He made it all, including human beings. Our first two parents, Adam and Eve, created in the image and likeness of God, and thereby all human beings being created in the image and likeness of God. But they fell. They rebelled against God. They sinned. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the consequences of that choice was death. Not only physical death, which they eventually would die, but spiritual death immediately. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, as you know, and run and hide from God, which they could not do. But God provided for them. And He provided a promise, even in the midst of the garden of the gospel, that Jesus would come. Jesus would rescue people from this predicament. Because we are now born under the wrath of God, we are all headed to a place called hell apart from God's intervening grace. That is bad news. We understand that. You can see God's judgments throughout the Old Testament. You see it with God destroying the entire earth except for 8 people in the flood. You can see it throughout God destroying cities and peoples and all kinds of stuff, just demonstrating bits and pieces of His judgment. But He says there's one day when God will return. Jesus will come and all judgment will be given into His hands, and He will judge the living and the dead. But the good news of God's gospel is that He didn't leave us in that predicament. He provided a solution and a way out. That solution was hinted at and prophesied over throughout the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the eternal Son of God, would come and rescue us from our sin. How does He do that? Well, first, He's born of a virgin. He becomes flesh because no human being can rescue another human being because we're sinful. But Jesus comes by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, is conceived in a virgin named Mary, and lives perfectly 33 years on earth, never having a bad thought, never having lust, never disobeying, never sinning in any shape or form, but completely and perfectly living righteous before His Heavenly Father. And then He died on a cross. So if He never sinned, why did He die? Because He died on a Roman cross outside the city of Jerusalem for you and me and all those who would ever believe on Christ. He died in our place to receive that very judgment and punishment that I talked about previously. He received it on the cross for all of us who would ever believe, all of our sins, past, present, and future. And He endured the very punishment that was headed for us. Jesus took our place, brothers and sisters. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteous of God. And then on the third day, to prove it, He rose from the dead. He appeared to over 500 witnesses for 40 days. And on day 40, He ascended into heaven and sits seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And for everyone that repents of their sins and runs to Jesus and accepts Him by faith alone, they will be saved. That's the gospel. That's the gospel Paul is talking about. That's the gospel that rescues us from our sin. There's not another one, as we learned about in Sunday school. There's only one true gospel. And Paul says the way that you get strengthened is through that gospel. My gospel, he calls it. He transitions from Romans chapter 1, the gospel of God, to Romans 2, he says it too, but Romans 16 to my gospel. He uses it elsewhere to Timothy. He tells my gospel. Why? Because he's personalizing. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, said Paul calls it his gospel because he was the preacher of it and because he did so much glory in it. And I would add because the gospel got a hold of Paul personally. See, the gospel is not good news until, as Mark Dever says, it's good news to us personally. In other words, until I repent of my sin and I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone and am converted, then the gospel is good news to me personally. And then I can call it my gospel, my good news. Why? Because I've been captivated by it. Praise be to God for His gospel. And you say, well, how are we strengthened by the gospel? That's a good question. Because Paul adamantly said in Romans chapter 1, verse 14, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are Rome. Why is the gospel able to strengthen him? Because Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel leads to conversion and salvation. But the gospel also, as he says in Romans 1:15, strengthens the believer. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you believers in Rome. How does it do that? We have to remind ourselves of the gospel day in and day out. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. We are loved by God. Not that we first loved God, but what? He first loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins. We're loved by God. Verse 7, he also says we're called to be saints. Or verse 6, we're called to belong to Jesus Christ. We didn't stumble upon this relationship with Jesus Christ. God effectually and effectively called us to Himself. That's the gospel. That's part of the gospel, that He called us to Himself. When we're having a bad day, we need to remember we're loved by God, the eternal creator of the universe. That He has called us into effectively a relationship with Him. We need to remember Romans chapter 3. That though we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, He put His Son on a cross for us. To be the propitiation for our sins, to receive the very wrath that was headed our head, and receive and absorb the wrath and the punishment in our place. He's the redemption for us through His blood to receive by faith the gospel. Romans chapter 4, we see that we have plentiful redemption. We have an enormous amount of forgiveness. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will count no sin. That's the gospel. We need to remind ourselves of Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also obtained access to faith and His grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6. He says, basically what we sang this morning, He's canceled the power of sin over us. We're no longer under the law. Romans 6 verse 14. Has no longer dominion over us, since you're not under the law but under grace. It doesn't have power over us. He's canceled that power. So now we can grow in Christ. That's the gospel. Romans chapter 7, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit because of the gospel living inside of us. Romans chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, God promised to work out all things together for those who love and are called according to His purpose. Verse 30, for those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Therefore, if God is for us, who shall be against us? The love of Christ, Romans 8, cannot let anything else separate us from that love. Romans chapter 9, He's chosen you. He's elected you. I love that. Esau, I hated, but Jacob, I loved. Why did He choose us? Because He loved us. Deuteronomy chapter 7, the background of Romans 9, is you weren't chosen, Israel, because you were the most numerous people on the face of the planet. But in fact, you were the fewest of all the peoples. And I chose you because I love you. It says, why did God choose us? Because He loves us. Why does He love us? Because He loves us. I love telling my kids that. I love you. You know why Dad loves you? Because I love you. Praise be to Jesus. Romans chapter 10, we call on the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 11, we're grafted in as wild shoots, unless you're a Jew, but even if you're a Jew, it's by grace and mercy. Romans 10, Jesus is the end of the law. It's all about His righteousness. This is the gospel. And if you look in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, according to my gospel, you can see the phrase, according to the revelation, the beauty, maybe the grand finale of it all, which is also revealed in Romans 3, 24 through 26, is that there's a righteousness revealed through the gospel. The power of God is unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew and then also the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That means that the righteousness that Jesus earned on our behalf is transmitted to us in our accounts. It's credited to us so that we stand before a holy God, not because of anything that we have done, but everything that Christ has done. Everything. R.C. Sproul says, without the righteousness of Christ, you and I are finished. Without imputation, there is no justification. And without justification by faith alone, there is no gospel. So we can be strengthened by that. We just need to be reminded day and out. We preach the gospel to ourselves. God, may you give us strength through your gospel. And this phrase, preaching of Jesus Christ. So someone says, so this preaching of Jesus Christ, it's a different word than euangelizo, euangelion, that's the gospel, right? Or preach the gospel. It's kerygma. What is he saying? One is, in order to come to Christ, you must have the gospel preach you, right? Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But also, we grow in Christ. Him, Colossians 1, we proclaim so that we can mature in Christ, as we just said. And that preaching, though, I think needs to have more of an urgency. We preach so that we grow, we preach so that we're converted. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, for though I'm free from all, I made myself a servant, Paul says, to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became one under the law, though not being under the law myself, that I might win those under the law. Those outside of the law, I became outside of the law, not being outside of the law, but under the law of Christ, that I might, what, win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people by all means, that I might save some. We need to preach the gospel with the aim that people get saved. Now understand, Spurgeon says that the grand object of Christian ministry is the glory of God. So that when we preach the gospel, God is glorified regardless of whether a person believes or not. But listen to what Spurgeon says in his lectures to his students. Whether souls are converted or not, if Jesus Christ be faithfully preached, the minister has not labored in vain, for is a sweet savor unto God as well in them that perish as in them that are saved. Yet, as a rule, God has sent us to preach in order that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sons of men may be reconciled to Him. That's the goal. That people would be saved. We can't make people get saved, but that's our goal in preaching the gospel. Gospel is a means of salvation. And the means of salvation, the apex, the culmination, the preeminence of the gospel is Jesus Christ. It's Him, the preacher of Jesus Christ. This is what I preach, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, Jesus Christ as the Lord. And we're your servants. May Jesus be made much of. May Jesus be lifted up. Right? When Jesus, He says, when I'm the Son of Man lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. May Jesus Christ be the forefront of our preaching. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus taught us how to do this. On the road to Emmaus, I have to fly through this a little bit. Road to Emmaus, He says to His disciples there, He says, look, He opened their mind to understand the scriptures of all the things concerning Himself. In Luke chapter 24, when He meets in the upper room with the rest of the disciples, He unfolds for them what the scriptures entail. In chapter 24, verse 44, this is what Jesus said. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, Jesus said, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings, the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's the entirety of the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, what about Jesus is so pertinent that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." You're witnesses of these things. This is the gospel. I had someone recently not like my sermon on Christmas Eve because I preached the cross and the resurrection. Well, I'm sorry, but the gospel includes the cross and the resurrection. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we're going to start next week, God willing, chapter 2 says, "I decided to know nothing among you except for Christ and what? Him crucified." There's no way to know Jesus apart from the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. The gospel of Jesus Christ to be preached fully must include Jesus and his work. And so, listen, brothers and sisters, every single sermon, every single teaching, by God's mercy and God's will, may it be always running to the cross of Jesus Christ. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret, the revelation, the unfolding of the mystery. This mystery, this revelation, this revealing, really, revelation has two parts. It's a general revelation, which is in creation in Romans 1 and Romans 2, conscience. But here he's talking about special revelation, that in Jesus Christ and the Bible, the Word of God. The revelation, particularly of the mystery that was kept hidden or secret for long ages. He's talking about the mystery of the gospel in the Old Testament. And some would say, well, how has it been kept secret? But it's revealed. I thought the gospel is revealed in the Old Testament. Good question. How do those things go together? Well, it's not a secret like we think, or a mystery like we think in English so many times. But in the sense of it hasn't all been unfolded or understood. So yes, the gospel is there in the Old Testament, but it's not fully grasped until Jesus comes. It's not fully understood until Jesus appears. And so that's what he's saying. According to the revelation of the mystery. Now the mystery in Revelation 11, he's talking about that the Gentiles and the Jews are both included in this good news of the gospel. And that's partly right. But really it just has to do with the gospel centered on Jesus. That's been set secret for long ages. But now has been disclosed to the prophetic writings, that's the Old Testament, and been known to all nations. But now, don't miss that, but has now, has, they put it inside there, but in the Greek it's but now. And so this has been secret, but not fully understood, but now it has. In other words, a great transition has happened. Do you realize that? The angels long to look for the day, Peter said, that we have the full revelation of God before us in this book made known to us, the Bible, that Jesus Christ has come and has lived and has died and risen again, ascended to the Father, that the church has been born and God has made this known to us. But now, he says, remember at one time, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were separated from Christ. You were strangers to covenant's promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. But now, you are far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were not a people, but now you are a people. You were not have received mercy, but now you have received mercy. A distinction has happened. God has disclosed. God has manifested through the prophetic writings and made known to all nations this gospel. So you look back in the prophetic writings and now it makes sense. Now it's clear, Genesis 3:15, that you will have a seed, a child, an offspring that will bruise his heel and his heel will crush the offspring's head. That's Jesus. We look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. See, God wasn't sufficient to have fig leaves. No, he slaughtered an animal and covered Adam and Eve with animal cloths, skins, signifying the blood, signifying Jesus to come. In Genesis chapter 12, we see through you, all the offspring, through your seed, your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. He's talking about Jesus to come. In Exodus chapter 12 with the Passover, we see the Passover, its lamb is slaughtered in the place of the people so the death angel would come and pass over and not kill them. Praise be to God. It's in the Old Testament. We see the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He's talking about Jesus. It's disclosed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Now it's coming more to light. We see David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. There's another son, not Solomon, who will sin, but one who will be perfect, a father and a son. And this Jesus, the Son, will come and he will rule and reign. The first time coming on a donkey, the second time on a white horse. Brothers and sisters, it's becoming clear, isn't it? And then we see in the New Testament that this is Jesus, has been made known not to just Jews, but to all nations, panta ta ethne. All nations we see in Genesis 12 with Abraham will be blessed through his seed. We see it in Genesis 26:4 with Isaac, it's all nations. We see it in Genesis 35:11, it's all nations with Jacob. We see it in Genesis 49, not Joseph, but Judah. All the peoples will bring tribute and come and bow down to who? This Jesus. We see it in Malachi 1, his name will be praised among all nations. We see it in Isaiah 42 and 49 that there to be a light among the nations. God's goal and plan to redeem the nations has not been something that was just made up in plan B. It's something that has been in his mind, in his plan of redemption for all times. And we see in Revelation 5:9, worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll and open its seals, for there is a people purchased by God with his blood to be a kingdom and priest to our God from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. It's been made known to all nations. Therefore, our goal is preaching the gospel is not only to ourselves, not only to our neighbor, but to all the peoples of planet Earth, according to the command of the eternal God. Now, that goes two ways. God ordered it. God commanded it. And also, it's a command for us to preach. We see that in Matthew 28. Go preach the gospel. Make disciples of what? All nations. We see it in Acts 1:8. When you receive the Spirit, my power will come upon you. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and where? To the ends of the earth. The end will come once the gospel is preached, Matthew 24 and 14, to all nations. According to the command of God, the only God, the eternal God. And what is the goal? To bring about the obedience of faith. It's not just mere intellectual consent. It's not just a profession. It's not just nodding your head. But it is transformation. It is a trust in the Holy God whereby it produces in us obedience from faith. Obedience of faith mentioned in Romans 1:5, but mentioned all over the Bible. James says faith without works is what? Dead. We're not just mere hearers of the word, but we also doers of the word. True faith will bring fruit. In verse 21, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. To the only wise God. God is all wise. J.I. Packer says, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. Wisdom is, in fact, the practical side of moral goodness. As such, it is found in its fullness only in God. God is completely wise. He's the only God, and he's the all-wise God. God has power, enable his mercy, and he has wisdom and using the power as he sees fit. The only wise God be glory. Praise. Now to him who is able. Who is this one who is able? He's the only wise God. And to him be glory. Forevermore through Jesus Christ. Glory, as Piper says, give him glory, not in the sense of adding anything to his glory, but acknowledging it and treasuring it. So when Paul leaves the verb out and simply says, to the only wise God, glory, I think he both has both of these in mind. God is glorious, and the longing, the prayer, may all the nations see and acknowledge it and value it as their highest treasure. Isn't that what the psalm says? Ascribe, Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. We're simply saying what it is. We're not adding to it, but we're glorifying God. We're glorifying God. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do all the glory of God. Acknowledge it, see it, treasure it through Jesus Christ. In John 17, 1 through 5, you can look it up later. John 17, he says, glorify me with the glory we had before the foundation of the world, because Jesus and the Father were glorifying one another in eternity past in the presence of the Spirit. And the great good news of this is not only God's glorious and not only God is glorifying himself, but in John 17, 24, Jesus prayed, Father, I pray that those who are with me may see my glory, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That God and Christ is praying for us to the only wise God be glory. That glory is we're glorifying, and one way we glorify God is by enjoying his glory. Particularly as we see in the gospel, clearly displayed here, as we read about through Romans. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll leave with you four things. Number one, put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. There's no other. If the book of Romans is about anything, it's about putting your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Elijah's on Mount Carmel. And he calls out and says, how long will you go limping between two opinions? Either serve the God or serve Baal. Brothers and sisters, or maybe you're struggling or unbeliever this morning, you haven't yet believed in Christ. Listen, stop limping between two opinions. My way and God's way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. Whoever comes to the Father comes through me. Believe and put your faith and trust in Jesus. He's it. There's no other way to heaven, no other way to have salvation except for Jesus Christ alone. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. And believer, let's stop trying to let our faith gravitate to other things. Put your faith in Jesus. Stop limping back and forth. Number two, plead. Pray for God's Spirit to be at work in your life. That's what Romans 8 is about. Go back and read Romans 8. He's talking about the Spirit in us. He's talking about the Spirit working through us. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. It cannot. You, however, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Ask God for more of his Spirit. Plead with him that you can walk and step with his Spirit. Pray to him. He's praying to God for strength. Who do you think gives you that strength? The Father gives it and the Spirit applies it. Put your trust in Jesus. Pray for God by his Spirit. Pray for his Spirit. Plead for his Spirit. And preach Christ fully. Don't leave any aspect of the gospel out. Preach him boldly, courageously, unashamedly. It's the gospel that saves. And you think, man, I'm just such a weak vessel. Praise be to God. We're clay pots. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or 4, verse 7, it's to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. Preach Christ. Preach Christ. For God demonstrated his own love toward us while we're yet sinners. Christ died for us. Preach that gospel. And lastly, praise him. Period. Praise him. Praise him for your salvation. Praise him that he reached in the miry depths of your soul and the miry depths of the pit and brought you out of your depravity and your sin and your rebellion against him. Praise God that he put his spirit inside of you. Praise God that he's given you a clean heart. He's given you a new heart that beats for him. Praise God, he's putting you in a fellowship of believers that can hold you accountable, that can spur you on, that pray for you, that love you. Praise God for the families that you have. Praise God for the country that you live in, that we can worship freely, that we can go out and proclaim and proselytize to people. Even if they hate us, we can proselytize them freely. Praise God for all the many blessings that we have. Praise him for every single spiritual blessing you have is in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. You have those. Praise him. Praise God and Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise be to the only wise God. Glory forever and ever. Amen. There's a girl, a Muslim. Her name was Zara. Her parents told her, seek the truth and just decide for yourself. She came from a predominant Muslim nation. And so when she was in her 50s, she began to seek on the internet and found a Bible and found gospel literature. Began to read and pray and read the Bible. She prayed for someone to be able to help her understand. A few days later, a little while later, someone came and met her and was a missionary and began to share with her. She began to seek the Lord and try to figure out, is this truth or not? And not long after that, she put her faith in Jesus. She truly believed on Christ. May God use us to preach his gospel. May God use us to rely on his strength. May God use us to make known to others the glory of Jesus Christ. So whether they're Muslim or Hindu, pagan, whatever, they can put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. And to God be all the glory forever. Amen. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your grace. We ask that you would grow us, that we might know you and follow you more faithfully. And if anyone's here today, turn from your sins, run to Jesus. He will save you. Come talk to us. I plead with you today. Don't let the day go by and you not believe in Jesus. The gospel is urgent. Trust in Jesus Christ today. We love you, Lord.